Well, I wasn't going to say anything. I'll be in the Caribbean. I'll tell you why I was there, though. I have a really good friend who has been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. It's exactly my age and has known about a year, but she is still walking, but barely. And you know what happens. There's no cure. There's nothing you can do. And so 8 of us took her on a cruise for a week. And that's why I was in the Caribbean. And it was really fun. And she could stay in her wheelchair most of the time on the ship, you know. So anyway. So 2 weeks ago, I ended up right before Jesus launches into his Bread of Life sermon. And so I want to pick up there. And so open your books to John 6, which is the only place where it is. It's the day after the feeding of the 5,000 and after Peter walks on the water. And so the next morning, this happens. And it's one of the saddest days in Jesus' life that we know about anyway. And he gives this discourse in this synagogue at Capernaum. And after this, things really change. His disciples are tested and many leave him. So the people find him over in Capernaum, which is across the lake from where he was the night before, and they're just following him everywhere he goes. And so they come to him, chapter 6, verse 25, and say, "How did you get over here? Where did you come from?" And as usual, Jesus does not answer their questions directly. This is so interesting. This is how he often is. Have you ever noticed that he never answers a question head on? Even with Satan, after he had fasted all those days, he quotes scripture. He never really answers them. And here, there are lots of questions, but he always answers them with what he thinks they need to hear, not with what they're asking. And he often uses symbolic language. So when they ask him that, "How did you get here?" he says this, probably what I think is the saddest thing in all the books. He says, and it breaks my heart, verse 26, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're only here for the free food, not because of what I'm teaching you. So what bothers Jesus the most here is not that material things are so unevenly owned, but that they are so grossly overvalued. And that what really matters is not valued at all. Now there is a topic which he now is about to open up and address. I read a symposium from BYU, read an article about this Bread of Life sermon, and just a couple of things. Here's one. John portrays the teaching in here as an encounter, as a conversation between Jesus and a crowd. And so it becomes a dialogue in which the crowd is one person and he is another. So individual people are not pulled out. And the result is it's much more personal. It's like it applies to me and to you. And another thing is there is no action at all in this discourse. And that's unusual for John, but because he leaves out the action, all the emphasis is placed on what is being said. So you can notice that, and that's just a couple of things. So he begins this conversation, which is the very essence of the gospel. So verse 27 of 6, he starts out, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," this meat that you came for, "but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which I will give you." Well, right after they want to sign, verse 30. And then they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness," and what they are doing is they have expected when the Messiah comes that he will repeat this miracle of the manna. And so they're saying, "We want a sign if you really are the Messiah." And then Jesus says, "Moses didn't give you that manna. My father did. And he will give you the true bread from heaven, which is him." And it's interesting, you know, bread was already on their minds, right? Because of the day before. So I don't know if he just picked bread right then or if he had it in his head, but, you know, and right before in John 4, he likens himself to living water. Now he has picked bread. He is the true bread, the living bread, the bread of life. In verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So what bread and water are to the body of Christ is to the soul. "So I brought my bread." This actually is the bread of life for me. It's non-wheat bread, and I've just brought it, because not everyone can eat wheat, but all bread that he is talking about is the bread of life. And he's saying, if you take that bread of life, it will bring an end to craving and discontent. It will just fill you up. You know, Carl Jung wrote in his book, Modern Man in Search of a Soul, this is really interesting. This is Carl Jung. "I have a red Indian friend. When we were once speaking confidentially about the white man, he said to me," this is a long time ago, obviously, 1933, "we don't understand the whites. They are always wanting something, always restless, always looking for something. We can't understand them. They have such sharp noses, such thin and cruel lips, such lines in their faces. We think they are all crazy." And Buddha said that the root of all our evils is desire, the itch to possess, which, like drinking salt water, does not quench thirst but increases it. As opposed to the living water and the living bread with which we will never hunger and never thirst. And then he goes on to say a really beautiful thing in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast down. And verse 40, and everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. In other words, we are God's gift to Jesus, and there is no way he will keep us away if we just want to come. Well, 2 weeks ago I spoke about the reason we come unto Christ, and we talked about how it is to get to the Father. So what is the other reason that we come unto Christ? Or at least a really big one in my mind. This, I suppose, is me speaking, but because it's really not self-evident to everybody. Why? Why should we? Here's why. Because he gives us life and not death. Because he gives us hope instead of despair, and goodness instead of evil. And there's a lot out there. He gives us life again instead of an endless void of blackness. I just read an article by a man, Roger Angel, who's one of the editors of the New Yorker, writing about his wife with such beauty and such love and such emptiness that she is gone. So Christ gives us life. And I noticed an interesting thing in these two pages in chapter 6. He, just on these two pages, he mentions the word life 15 times. What is he talking about? He's saying, I give you life instead of death, hope instead of despair. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And remember John 1, where he says, this is the New English version, but all that came to be was alive with his life. And that life was the life of men. So we could go on a long time about how his life is in everything. Verse 51, he starts talking with much more startling language. As you know, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, the Jews react. Verse 52, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then he says, 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, you can imagine this was pretty startling to hear. And verse 60, his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then Jesus says, does this offend you? So he tells them in 63, verse 63, which we just read, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So he is speaking metaphorically, but instead of looking for the real meaning, they take what he says literally. And, you know, for us, it's probably not as startling because we symbolically take the sacrament every week and eat his flesh and drink his blood symbolically. And it's not good that they were so literal because they were used to metaphor and layers of meaning. And they ought to have understood. And Jewish literature is full of symbolism about eating. They should have known that bread was a spiritual symbol. In Psalms, which they knew, it calls manna angel food, as one example. And this concept of eating was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So the Passover lamb sacrificed at Passover was a type. The blood of the lamb protected the Israelites from the destroying angel. So the death of the Lamb of God would give spiritual life. And as they ate this literal lamb, which they did, he was telling them they would spiritually eat the flesh and drink the blood of the true lamb. So this whole thing was part of their heritage and their lives, and their refusal to understand was really from their will. He says in verse 36 that ye also have seen me and believe not. They were just a raucous crowd that just wanted miracles and free food. Augustine said, such things are hard only to the hard, incredible only to the incredulous. So it was a very strange thing to hear. But perhaps Jesus was not just using a mundane metaphor, perhaps he was suggesting something else. In fact, if you look in verse 56, he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Well, maybe I'll just leave it there as a suggestion, because it's almost richer that way, but I want you to think what he is really teaching here. Well, these teachings in the Bread of Life discourse were meant to separate the true believers from the hangers-on and the seekers. As David O. McKay said, there are few persons who see that light or even believe in the fuller life, and often after glimpsing it, they turn away to the grosser and more sordid things. And so then we read this, you know, poignant exchange in verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, this is, you know, too weird. And so then he asks them, will you also go away, you know, to the ones that were left? And Peter, don't just wish you were Peter at this moment. Bless him. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe, and this is interesting, in the King James, it says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but in almost every single earlier translation, the earliest translations, it says, and we believe that thou art the Holy One. So let's move along. Let's move on now to the transfiguration. I want to talk about it. I know that Diane worked on it last week, but it is such a bright light in these three verses that we are really studying this week that I'll try not to repeat what she says, but well, a little bit, but not bore you, I hope. Because it leads into something else that I really want to talk about. So we are doing Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And we'll be flipping around with all of them. So, as you know what happens, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Peter, the man of rock, and James and John, those brothers who were called the sons of thunder. He takes them up into what we think now was Mount Hermon, which is close to the northern border of Palestine with Syria. So it's way up high. So he's gone all the way up there. And in 2 Peter 1:16, and turn there with me because this is really important. And the Peters are right before the epistles of John. So 1:16, if you have a book, is on 15:52. And I'll be talking about these two verses. So hang on to them. But anyway, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring to the transfiguration. And John says in 1:14, "We saw his glory, such glory as befit the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." So there is their record. It was probably evening, as it says that the three disciples were heavy with sleep. And then if you go to Luke 9, where he recounts it, he's the only one who says that Jesus starts praying. And Luke is the one that often speaks of Jesus as praying. And then he says, verse 28 of 9, chapter 9, "And as he prayed, the passion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Isn't that an interesting adjective? And then Jesus is transfigured, and two beings come to him. As you know, Moses, the prophet statesman, and Elijah, the Tishbite. And from Luke again, we know that they talk to him about his decease or his death, which was not to be in a cloud of glory or as Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, but on a cross. So he knew what was coming, and he would have needed strengthening and preparation. And we also know that the keys were given them to lead the church after his death. So in Matthew 17:5, Moses and Elijah leave. The three disciples wake up and they see what Matthew says is a bright cloud out of which God speaks and says, "This is my beloved son," as in Luke 35, but then Matthew adds, "of whom I am well pleased." Well, the bright cloud, that cloud, have you ever heard of God appearing in a cloud before? Is called the Shekinah, or cloud of God's glory. And it's the same cloud as in Exodus 34:29, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and speaks with Israel. And he has to put a veil over his face because his face is glistering or shining. And there are many times when the Shekinah appears. So here's a question. How do we have this record of the Transfiguration? Because none of them wrote about it except Peter, right? But Peter didn't write a gospel. So I know we've talked about this a little bit. Matthew and Mark, no doubt, take it from Peter because Mark was Peter's missionary companion and he talked to him about everything and Mark wrote it down because Mark was not, he was a little boy when all this was happening. So he gets it all from Peter. And Matthew gets it all from Mark because he had Mark's book in front of him. They have figured out. And Luke, where does Luke get it? Well, you know, people guess that John was still alive when Luke was writing his gospel. Perhaps he spoke with John. And there is actually one phrase that is the exact phrase that is in John, which is, "We saw his glory," that is in Luke. So, with that background of the Transfiguration, let me ask you, what does it mean to be transfigured? What happens? Well, in Greek, the word is metamorphosis, so it means a change of form, not only a flood of glory from the outside, but a change from within. So Jesus' face that was lit up from without and within must have been just inexpressibly glorious, as I read. His clothing becomes as white as the snow. It's so radiant that it's described as light, snow, lightning, glistering. And it's interesting, you know, that's really what they had. They had snow up on Mount Hermon because it was so high, it was 9,000 feet. And they had, of course, nature, but they had no lights, right? They had candles, so they were trying to describe what he looks like. So Jesus is changed, he's metamorphosed, at least temporarily, and his true nature is disclosed, and his essence is revealed, and it's like he bursts through the veil. And we have a hint of what happened when, in this verse in Peter, he says, "For he received from God, the Father, honor and glory." So let me ask you, what is glory? Have you ever asked yourself, what is glory? Well, it's tried to describe, you know, people try. Isaiah says in his vision and his calling in chapter 6 of Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." He's trying to get his hands onto it. And Ezekiel, turn with me to Ezekiel 1, right, because this is so beautiful. Ezekiel is after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, and then you hit Ezekiel. So this is Ezekiel's vision. And if you haven't read this, this is an amazing thing. It's a lot like Revelation, very mystical. He says, look at verse 5. Earlier, he says he sees four creatures in verse 4, and then he sees a fire enfolding itself. You can just imagine this tire, you know, turning in on itself. He sees burning coals of fire in verse 13. In verse 12, he says, or 13, he sees lightning. Verse 22, he sees a sky as terrible crystal. And then in verse 24, he says, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, of the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. And all this was the appearance of the likeness of glory of the Lord. This is in verse 28. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I bet you have had experiences with glory. I've had a couple that just sprang to mind. So on our cruise, we were in Roatan, Honduras, which is this island right off of Honduras. And you know how the ocean looks at 4 o'clock or so in the afternoon? The sun is going down and there is this river of silver light on top of it. So this was happening when I was there, and I was had this in my head, but I always have it in my head when I see the ocean at that time. And I just swam out into the ocean. There's a reef around Roatan, so it was, you know, pretty calm, and thought, what if I can just feel his glory? Which I couldn't, but you never know. So there's one time. And then a couple of years ago, I was up the canyon running in the winter, like this morning, which was cold, H-E-L. And it was below 5 degrees plus wind. It was horrible. So I was running, but I was higher up, and the clouds were really low. And so I'm like almost at head level. And then in the clouds, I heard a flock of birds, just their wings, no other sound. But I knew it was birds, unless it was God up there. And they were flying through the clouds like inches above my head. So I'll read you this again. I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. It was just glorious. So those are descriptions, but what exactly is glory? Well, if you look in the Bible dictionary, it says, glory is the fullness of the majesty of God made known to men, an outward and visible manifestation of the divine. So where does the divine get his glory? Where does it come from? That he could give it to Christ and others. It's almost like when he says honor and glory, he gave Christ his honor and glory. They are nouns. If you can give honor and give glory. I found one answer. So look with me really quickly in Exodus 33. Exodus is right after Genesis. This is Moses, about Moses. Moses has set up a tabernacle, a tent. He enters the tent. Moses is mourning because the Lord has said he will not go with them anymore into Canaan. And Moses is upset. And he enters the tent, and the Shekinah, or the cloudy pillar, stands at the door. And the Lord speaks with him, verse 11, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. He must have really loved Moses, whom he said was faithful in all my house. That's from Numbers. Anyway, and then verse 14 and on, God changes his mind and tells Moses that he will go with them. And Moses, in verse 18, says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Well, I take that as a hint. Goodness all through these is all through these scriptures. I had this idea once to go through, and every time it's mentioned, mark it, which I haven't done yet, but often coupled with truth and grace. But it is everywhere. So I wonder, do you wonder, is it that his goodness is so great that it fuels and leads to his glory? Because here he's equating it. I will let my goodness pass before you, my glory. Because Moses asks for his glory. And what is honor? Because if you take honor as a noun, I mean, you know what honor means, but what does he mean? He gave Jesus, his son, his honor. Well, remember in Moses 4, Satan's saying, I will redeem all mankind, wherefore give me thine honor. Give me your power. And God has Jesus cast him down. Satan wants to take God's honor without earning it. He wants his power. If you look in D&C 29:36, you know, talking about the same moment, the devil rebelled against me, saying, give me thine honor, which is my power. It's kind of the same principle. He has earned it. And he has this great honor, which is his power. Why? Why would honor lead to power? Because no, if you have honor, if you have it's decided how to be, nobody can seduce you or, you know, move you from what you want to be. You can't be distracted at that level of honor. Here's a really interesting quote. One can see much in the face of a man or woman as the years pass by. Something happens to the features of the relativist. What is a relativist? It's a wishy-washy person, right? A slackness, a weakness, a futility seems to stamp itself on them. But the man who has stood unflinchingly for great principles shows an increasing firmness, a nobility, and a majesty in his pace as time goes by. Isn't that interesting? That as you get older, who you are comes out in your face, he's saying. So God's goodness is at such a level, it is his glory. His honor is so intense, it is his power, and he gives these to his son who has earned them. And all this leads us to a really important question. Is it possible for us to achieve this level of honor and glory? What do you think? It's a pretty high bar, but is it possible? The great Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins said that we lift ourselves from one cleave of being to another. Isn't that lovely? One cleave of being. He is saying it is possible. And here's Joseph Smith. And fellow sojourners on earth. Isn't that lovely? He's just looking at us, at everybody, as fellow, you know, travelers. It is your privilege to purify yourselves and come up to the same glory and see for yourselves and know for yourselves. Ask, seek, knock, he says. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So what do you think now? Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. But you have to move from one cleave of being to another. And how do you do that? Well, that is the question. How did Christ start the transfiguration? What did he do up on the mountain? He prayed, you know, from Luke. So maybe you begin with prayer. This struck me this morning as I was waking up. Jesus had to pray too. Do you ever think, I pray and pray and pray, and it's like into the ether, you know? He had to pray too. He was always praying, always. So are these experiences more likely to happen in prayer? There's another way. I mean, I could, you know, spend the whole time on this. You start getting rid of things that don't matter. I mentioned this a couple of years ago, but I went to hear Condoleezza Rice at BYU. She spoke at a devotional. Actually, she spoke at just a, it was a speech, but it was in the Marriott Center. And she said a lot of interesting things. This was in January of 2011. She said, eschew or avoid, eschew aggrievement, eschew entitlement. I've seen a lot of that lately, as you probably have. Entitlement is an ugly thing. Jesus hated entitlement. And then Mrs. Rice explained why. Because aggrievement and entitlement rob you of the ability to control your life. The exact opposite of what you think is happening, right? Why? Why would it rob you of control over your life? Because you're spending all of your energy, all of that energy that is in here that we each have, trying to be better than anybody else, right? And there's no room for making your own beautiful life. There's no room for goodness. There's no room. As Plato said, he insisted that that a person's life must first of all, be a beautiful creation. There's no room to make this beautiful creation. So how do you fashion a beautiful life anew? We have to want it, I think. I think you just have to want it more than anything else. More than eating a lot of food on a cruise. There's so much food. But, you know, you put that into your body, and does it stop the spirit from moving easily through? I know I'm going off now. This is, sorry. But you have to want it. You have to remember who you really are. You have to have an inner life, even when you're around lots of people. And it affects everyone around us eventually. David O. McKay said, every person who lives in this world wields an influence, whether for good or for evil. It's not what he says alone. It's not alone what he does. It is what he is. Every man has an atmosphere which is affecting every other man. He cannot escape for one moment this radiation of his character. So you can see this is the same theme I've been working on. Let's move to the lunatic boy. This is found in Mark 9, Luke 9, and also Matthew 17. And I like it the best in Mark. In fact, years ago I memorized this whole incident. Thought it was so beautiful. But Matthew calls this boy a lunatic, but it's translated in other from the Greek as epileptic. So why would Matthew call him a lunatic? Do you know, this is just a little off the topic. It's because in those days they felt like epileptics were influenced by the changes of the moon. That's lunatic. So as usual, these symptoms are explained as due to the possession of an evil spirit, and who knows, we know so little about these things. So Peter, James, and John have come down from the mountain after the transfiguration with Jesus. So here's the scene. And Jesus sees them, these scribes, questioning the remaining nine apostles who have been, you know, left behind. And he asks the scribes, and this is Mark 9, starting about 16, what a questioning with them. What are you asking them? He says. And the incident unfolds. So out of the multitude of the crowd, a man speaks. And we know from Matthew that he kneels, so he must have come running out and kneeled down. Master, 17 of Mark, I brought unto thee my son who hath a dumb spirit. So this boy who is epileptic is also dumb. He's also suicidal. And the disciples have not been able to heal him. They obviously still have a lot of ways to go. You have to wonder if the scribes, when they saw that happening, were taunting them for not being able to heal this boy. Verse 19, and Jesus is just grieved. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He's pretty discouraged about all of them, right? Not just the nine. Bring him unto me, he says. And then in verse 22, the father of the boy says, if thou canst do anything, help us. And then Jesus answers him in his own words, if thou canst, using that word canst, believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And then you get this word that is so beautiful that you know. He just cries what we all cry when we're torn between our doubt and our faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus heals him and lifts him up, and the disciples ask him, why couldn't we do it? And he tells them quite clearly. In Matthew, he says, it's because of your unbelief. And then he says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now this is just also a little off, but that word and fasting is not in the original manuscripts. It's been added later. Interesting. But maybe it was supposed to be there, but I'm just telling you. So in Matthew adds that Jesus says, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed. Ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence, and it shall remove. Do you know that a great teacher was called by the rabbis an uprooter of mountains? I loved that. A great teacher was an uprooter of mountains. Well, of course, the mountains in you that are moved by being under the influence of a great teacher. Anyway, so Jesus tells them, you can only do these things if you are connected to God. That's what he's really saying. This whole scene is captured in this Raphael painting, the Transfiguration. And I have a copy, but obviously you can't see it, but it's really beautiful. So Jesus comes down from the mountain. And what is he greeted by? Here he's up there in this now glory. And he's greeted by pain and rage and unbelief and hurt. So here he is up here. Here are the three. Here are Elijah and Moses holding the tablets. And here's this boy and his father. Anyway, it's so interesting that he captured this moment of the glory of the mountain and the act of love in one thing. He's saying you need both, right? You can't just live in this place of glory all the time. We need both. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow tells this story in his book, Tales of a Wayside Inn. A monk feared to leave praying in case he missed a divine manifestation. But he couldn't ignore all the hungry souls that he usually feeds at that hour. So he leaves off praying, feeds the hungry, returns to his cell, and there he finds Christ waiting and saying, "Hadst thou stayed, I might have fled." We long for glory, but without the movement of love within us and in our actions, it's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, isn't it? As Paul said. Okay. Jesus had now walked, as I said, up to the uttermost limits of the Holy Land. And as he turns around, he begins to go homeward as we now go into the last part of his life. There's one more incident that I wanted to end with. Look at Mark 9 and 38. His disciples and John comes to him and says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he's not one of us." Right? And we forbade him because he wasn't one of us. And how does Jesus respond? It's always an interesting response that you wait to hear from Jesus. He says, "You ought to have welcomed his help. For he that is not against us is on our part." And there is a perfect parallel with this in Numbers 11 and 26. This is what happens. You can look it up. But Moses has been told by God to send out 70 men from the camp. So the first councils of the 70 to preach and prophesy. And somehow, two of them are left behind, Eldad and Medad. And it says, the Spirit rested upon them and they prophesied in the camp. And Joshua, great John, they're both, you know, way up here, hears it and says, "My Lord Moses forbid them." Same thing. jealousy, right? It's our privilege. It's our job. And Moses has these beautiful words in Numbers 11 and 19. Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Would they all the Lord's people were prophets. So, sisters, you are so good. You really, you know, to even be here, you are so good. But there is so much more we can do. All of us are able to receive the gifts of the Spirit. All of us, men, women, children. As Joseph Smith said, and fellow sojourners on earth, it is your privilege to purify yourself and come up to that same glory and see for yourselves and know for yourselves. You just have to ask in the name of Jesus Christ.